If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Ezekiel chapter 25. We are going to look together at Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 1 through chapter 26, verse 21. And as you're turning there, have you ever had a moment in your life where as you've been thinking about what it means to be a Christian, you have thought to yourself, this is really hard? Being a Christian is really hard. The watching world might look at believers and say, oh, it's easy to sit in your ivory tower and pontificate and to judge and tell other people how they're so awful and never look introspectively. Well, what society is defining there is not Christianity. Being a believer is hard. Living in the tension of the warring passions that exist within us, where we long to love the Lord, we long to serve the Lord, we long to obey the Lord, yet our flesh longs to continue in sin and longs to do wicked things. It's really challenging. And when we read passages like when we read books of the Bible, like the book of Ezekiel, especially the first 24 chapters, it might be even easier to come to the conclusion that this is really challenging and this is really hard. We see the people of God. We see the people of Israel. Well, look at all the punishment that they've come under because they didn't obey, because they didn't obey God. Has anyone ever been tempted? Don't answer out loud. Just think in your mind. Have you ever been tempted to think, man, life would be so much easier if I didn't have to keep all these rules? If I could just do whatever I wanted, then life would be so much easier. Well, you know, in many ways, the passage before us, though another oracle of doom, really does serve as an oracle of hope to the people of God. Because what we learn in Ezekiel 25 through about chapter 32 is that judgment is not just reserved for God's people, but God is going to dole out his judgment also upon the godless, which is why I've labeled our time in God's word this morning simply judgment on the godless. And in many ways, the judgment that God reserves for the godless is far more fierce. And the reason why it's far more fierce is because when you read these chapters, there is something that you are going to notice is completely absent from these texts. And it's the promise of restoration. There is no promise of restoration for those who are outside the covenant of Yahweh. But in God's kindness, he promises to restore his people. And in God talking about the judgment that he's going to pour out upon the pagan nations ought to give a semblance of hope to the people of Israel, because it is a reminder to them of the promise that God made to Abraham, I believe in Genesis chapter 12, when he said, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. God is going to continue to fulfill that promise right here in Ezekiel 25 and 26, because the nations around Jerusalem and around Judah that mistreat them in the time of their demise are going to receive the judgment of God. The main point that I want you to see in this passage is simply this: the godless are not spared from God's judgment. Sometimes, in our limited ability to understand all that God is doing behind the curtain of his sovereignty, sometimes it can be easy to believe that the wicked will go unpunished. But the wicked will not go unpunished. God is not going to spare the godless from his judgment. And Ezekiel 25 through 32 speaks to that reality. Let's read these two chapters together. This is what God says. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I am handing you over to the people of the east for a possession. And they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwelling in your midst. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels and Ammon a fold for flocks. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the malice within your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you and will hand you over as plunder to the nations. And I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. Therefore, I will, I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities, from its cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kiriathim. I will give it along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession, that the Ammonites may be remembered no more among the nations, and I will execute judgments upon Moab. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate from Timon even to Dedan. They shall fall by the sword, and I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath, and they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the rest of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gate of the peoples is broken. It has swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you, as the sea brings up its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and with horsemen and a host of many soldiers. He will kill with the sword your daughters on your mainland. He will set up a siege wall against you and throw up a mound against you and raise a roof of shields against you. He will direct the shock of his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. His horses will be so many that their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates as men. Enter a city that has been breached. With the hoofs of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will kill your people with the sword, and your mighty pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, your stones and timber and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters. And I will stop the music of your songs, and the sound of your lyre shall be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I am the Lord. I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will not the coastland shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded groan, when the slaughter is made in your midst, then all the princes of the sea will step down from their thrones and remove their robes and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground and tremble every moment and be appalled at you. And they will raise a lamentation over you and say to you, how have you perished, you who were inhabited from the seas, O city renowned, who was mighty on the sea? She and her inhabitants imposed their terror on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall, and the coastlands that are on the sea are dismayed at your passing. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a city laid waste, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and the great waters cover you, then I will make you go down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the world below among ruins from of old, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited. But I will set beauty in the land of the living. I will bring you to a dreadful end, and you shall be no more. Though you be sought for, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. As we see very clearly in these two chapters, the godless are not spared from God's judgment. There are five oracles here that we're going to examine. Now, before we dig into this and before you look at your clock and think it's 11:22 and he's going to cover two chapters, let me assure you, these verses don't really require a lot of commentary. They speak very straightforwardly. There's no second guessing. There's no spiritualization here. It's very clear what's going to happen. There are many nations who rejoiced, gloated over, and mistreated the people of Jerusalem as the city fell, and God is going to bring his judgment against those people who rejoiced over the destruction and the demise of his people. That is essentially the message of these two chapters. That's why I felt confident in taking such a big bite this morning. So let's look at these five oracles. The first oracle is in chapter 25 in verses 1 to 7, and it's the oracle against Ammon. And if you were to go to a map and you were to look at Israel in that time period, specifically Jerusalem, the way that these oracles go is they go counterclockwise around Jerusalem, beginning with Ammon in the east, and then culminating back in the furthest south with a condemnation against Egypt that we will get to in weeks ahead. And so the word of the Lord that comes against Ammon is that Ammon gloated. They gloated over the destruction of Israel, but they specifically gloated over the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Did you see how it is described? Set your face toward the Ammonites, prophesy against them. Hear the word of the Lord, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I am handing you over to the people of the east for a possession. Again, if you look at a map and you just keep going east, Jerusalem to Ammon, and then on past them, you're going to find these nations out there that are eventually going to come and lay siege. God is basically going to do to Ammon what he just did to Jerusalem, just through different nations. And God makes it very clear that it is because they have rejoiced over and gloated over the profaning of the temple. The problem with this, the reason why this is so appalling, is because their gloating over the destruction of the temple in many ways is their way of saying that there's nothing special about these Jewish people. There's nothing special about this place called Jerusalem with this big temple. They're essentially assuming that the covenant between God and his people is broken, and that God has now given up on his people because the temple is no longer there. How mistaken they are, though, when they come to realize that their neighboring enemies are going to bear down on them because of their gloating over the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. Verses 5 and onward, God provides many clear explanations that cities and parts of their land that were rejoiced over and were seen as prized jewels, if you will, are going to be reduced to camel fields and fields for flocks of sheep to feed in. These great parts of their land that they would have taken great pride and joy in are going to be razed to the ground. Not R-A-I-S-E-D, R-A-Z-E-D, like razor. I was much older than I should have been when I realized the difference between R-A-Z-E and... Anyways, that's a conversation for another time. God is going to raise them to the ground. Note the irony. And you'll see this irony again and again and again throughout these two chapters. That as these pagan nations gloat over the destruction of Israel, that they find themselves given to the same type of destruction. That just as God raised up Babylon against Jerusalem, God is going to raise up other nations against them. Because they have, that picture of they've clapped their hands, they've stamped their feet, is a picture of celebration and rejoicing. Think about people at a ball game, and especially in steel bleachers. If you've ever been to any type of a game where there are steel bleachers and people begin to stomp their feet on the bleachers, it is loud. And the rejoicing that has come is going to be returned back upon their heads, because God is going to raise up the nations around them to destroy them and is going to bring them to an end. God will give them over to their enemies. And as I said, this is a common recurrence throughout this passage. Look at the second oracle. The second oracle is against Moab in verses 8 through 11. And Moab is actually, their punishment is going to be the exact same as Ammon. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir and behold the house of Judah is like all the other nations, therefore I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities, from its cities on its frontier, the glory of the country. He then, again, he's talking about all these great cities and towns that he's going to destroy. He's going to give all these great cities along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession, that the Ammonites may be remembered no more among the nations. Their specific gloat was that there was no longer anything special about the people of Israel. There was no longer anything special. They're just like every other nation. They have risen and they have fallen just like every other nation, because God's not doing anything special with them anymore. And they have rejoiced at this fact. Their hearts have been filled, and God even says this specifically of Ammon, that their hearts are filled with malice. Does everybody understand that's what the word malice means? Malice means to rejoice at the misfortune of someone else. That's what's taking place here. These pagan nations are rejoicing at the ravaging of Jerusalem and the temple. Moab is saying that Israel's just now like any other nation. And that picture is pretty clear, isn't it? When he says, I'm going to lay open the flank of Moab, the side. If I were to take out a sword and cut somebody open across their side, that's a pretty devastating wound that happens. Things tend to spill out of the body when such a wound is inflicted upon someone. That's the whole picture that's being painted here, is that God is going to bring about a fatal wound against them, and it's going to come at the hand of the nations to the east. And the nations to the east are going to come in. They're going to destroy Moab. They're going to destroy Ammon. God then moves to the third oracle when he talks about Edom. Now that we are all experts on who Edom is and the land that was inhabited by Esau and his descendants, Edom's sin, if you will, or Edom's response to the devastation of Jerusalem is multifaceted, and I would say in some ways is also the most sobering, because we're talking about relative nations. Just as Jacob is the father of Israel, Esau, his brother, is the father of Edom. Two nations that you would think would be friendly towards one another, but are not. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking revenge on them, therefore says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate from Teman even to Dedan. They shall fall by the sword. If you go, you don't have to do it right now, but maybe as part of your homework. If you go to the book of Obadiah, in the book of Obadiah, which is only one chapter, it's recounted for us in fairly vivid detail the way that Edom responded to the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was basically that they stood by and that they waited. And when their opportunity came, they pursued those who were fleeing and they killed them. And they struck them down. And God is going to judge them. God is going to judge Edom for the way that they haven't just gloated over the destruction of Jerusalem, but they took advantage of them in the moment of weakness to act out a malicious act of revenge and violence against their sibling nation. And God makes there's a great irony in their punishment as well that God will bring upon them. Did you catch it? And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. God is going to restore his people Israel. God is going to restore his people to their nation, restore his people to their place, and ultimately they are eventually going to lay waste to Edom. There's great irony in the way that God exercises his judgment, that Israel goes from being the object in just one chapter. Israel goes from being the object of God's wrath to being the promised arm of God's judgment against a vengeful nation. God will not allow wickedness to go unpunished. Again, it takes us back to the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, that those who bless him will be blessed, that those who curse him will be cursed. Notice too, so far as we've looked at these first three oracles to Ammon, Moab, and Edom, the language that comes up again and again about that they will know that the Lord is God. In their gloating over the destruction of Jerusalem, they have completely misunderstood who God is and what God is doing. And so in many ways, what is happening is they are learning. They are learning firsthand. This is Yahweh. He is God, and this is what he is doing. There's no question about where their judgment is coming from. We see similar words when you get to the book of the Revelation. And in the book of the Revelation, when judgment is being poured out, there are people who are recognizing and affirming that this judgment that is coming upon them is from the Lord. And yet they still don't turn to the Lord. Not only is it a demonstration of God's judgment, it's a demonstration of human hard-heartedness. An abject rejection of who God is and what he has done. Edom was not the only nation that acted vengefully. The fourth oracle is against the nation of Philistia, the Philistines, another well-known and common foe of the people of Jerusalem. The Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy a never-ending enmity. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the rest of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Like Edom, the Philistines acted with great vengeance, taking advantage of the moment of weakness and the moment of destruction to inflict further violence and further destruction upon the people of Israel. Notice that in the prophecy against Philistia, God doesn't talk about raising up any kind of a nation. Did you notice that? He just says, I will cut off the Cherethites. I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines. It's almost as if God is going to use certain natural forces at his disposal to bring about utter destruction in Philistia. Not only did Edom and Philistia act in such violent and aggressive ways, the fifth oracle is probably the longest and the most detailed. And I think the reason why it is the most extensive is because Tyre had the most to gain by the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at how it's described, the fifth oracle. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, Aha, the gate of the peoples is broken. It has swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. So if you, again, look at a map and you take Jerusalem and you go west until you get to the Mediterranean Sea, and then you go north just a little ways. By the way, if you're looking at a map, no offense, just in case nobody knows this. If you're looking at a map, left is west on the map, north is up on the map. If there's anybody who's directionally challenged, just figured I'd pop that in there. Go north just a little ways, right on the coast of the Mediterranean, you'll find the city of Tyre. Tyre is referred to in this text as, it doesn't use the word titan, but kind of a titan of the sea, that they were masters on the sea. Tyre was a port city, and Tyre stood to engage in a lot of trade and actually become a very wealthy city because of how much commerce and trade would come through Tyre. But very little trade and commerce actually came through Tyre. People chose to use port cities to the south and come through Jerusalem and to come through the land of Judah as their port of choice. And so most of that commerce actually ended up benefiting the people of God. So here the land of Tyre is rejoicing over the destruction of their neighbor because they see with full force what they stand to gain financially. Tyre is up there in the northwest thinking, all right, with Judah out of the way, now everyone's going to come to our port. Her gates, did you notice that language? Her gates have swung open to me. All that wealth that has gone through there is now going to come to me. It's not just vengeful, but it's also greedy. And so they rejoice over the destruction of the city because of their greed and their covetousness. But God makes it very clear, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she shall become plunder for the nations. And her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Verses 7 through 14 then also describe for us another thick layer of irony in the way that God brings judgment. As they have rejoiced, as Tyre has rejoiced over the destruction of Israel at the hand of Babylon, who is it then as the high nation that God is going to raise up against Tyre? For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And then as you read through those verses in verses 7 through 14, you will see many descriptions that overlap with the descriptions that were given of how Babylon would destroy Jerusalem. This great and mighty army with these siege works and these mounds and these chariots and these horses and these horsemen that are going to come against them and trample them to the ground is exactly what is described of the nation of Tyre. Just as Jerusalem fell to Babylon, so too Tyre, the nation who rejoices over and seeks to gain and greedily gain financially from the destruction of Jerusalem, is about to fall to the same fate. Verses 15 through 18 then describe this parable that will be raised. Will not the coastlands shake at the sound of your fall? when the wounded groan, when the slaughter is made in the midst, then all the princes of the sea will step down and from their thrones and remove their robes and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. You know what's being described there? Humiliating defeat. Where Babylon, it's not unsimilar to the parable that's given against Zedekiah and Jerusalem when he says, "The king of you're going to bow before the king of Babylon. The princes and the lords of Tyre are going to bow before the Lord of Babylon. They're going to be stripped. They're going to be humiliated. It is going to be a humiliating defeat." And then he goes on and he says, and they will raise a lamentation over you and say to you, "How have you perished? You who were inhabited from the seas, O city renowned, who was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants imposed their terror on their inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall, and the coastlands that are on the sea are dismayed at your passing." That parable is basically saying, oh, how the mighty have fallen. How are you, O Tyre, this great and powerful nation, have been chopped off maybe at the hips, not even the knees, by the people of Babylon, and you've been brought low. And God then makes the final part of his judgment even more clear. "For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a city laid waste, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and the great waters cover you, then I will make you go down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you to dwell in the land below among ruins from of old, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited. But I will set beauty in the land of the living. I will bring you to a dreadful end, and you shall be no more. Though you be sought for, you will never be found again," declares the Lord. Tyre is about to become a pit of death. But to those who love the Lord, those who dwell in the land of the living, there is a promise of beauty. It might seem odd, dear friends, but we can actually draw a great amount of hope from these two chapters. You might be thinking, how is that? Like, these two chapters seem pretty bleak. Like, this is some pretty harsh stuff that we read about in Ezekiel 25 and 26. The reason why we can have hope is because these chapters speak to God's justice. That God is going to act justly. He's going to act justly against the godless. The wicked will not go unpunished. That's why when you get to the book of the Revelation and you see the saints below, the beheaded saints below the altar, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" That cry out for "How long, O Lord?" is a cry for God's justice. And we know, dear friends, that in the end, that God is going to make right all that has been done wrong. And we can draw a lot of hope from that. This is a microscopic, it doesn't seem microscopic because we're talking about a pretty large landmass. But in the grand schemes of things, when you take all of time and all of history into consideration, these chapters in the middle of the book of Ezekiel are a small scale version of God's justice that is going to come in the second coming, when God comes and when Christ returns to make all things new again. We can also find hope because we know that because God dispensed his justice upon Jesus, that his wrath has already been satisfied against our ungodliness. Therefore, we know that we await the day of restoration, not the day of condemnation. The godless, all today and throughout all of history, who have lived their lives outside of the covenant of God, rejecting the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and rejecting the grace and mercy of God displayed at the cross and in the resurrection, they await the day of condemnation. Unless they are saved before that day comes. We who have looked and believed and lived, we who God has shed his grace upon, lavishly so that we might be saved. We await the day of consummation where our faith will finally be made sight, where it will all make sense and where we will rejoice with the Lord forever. We, like the people of Israel, dear friends, have great hope that God is going to restore. And we live in that reality now. That's why we can proclaim together victory in Jesus. Because though we might still wrestle with sin as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, ultimately the victory has already been won in Christ. And that is wonderful news. And we should draw a great level of hope from that. So here's my challenge for you. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 25 and 26. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 25 and 26. And then, with thoughtfulness and prayerfulness, write out a prayer thanking God for his mercy by allowing Jesus to endure the wrath you deserve. You understand that that's what mercy means, right? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Do you know why we don't get what we deserve? Because Jesus stepped into the place for us. It's not as though God just takes his wrath against our sin and crumples it up into the ball and just tosses it in the scrap bucket. God's wrath will always be satisfied against ungodliness. The question is God's wrath going to be satisfied in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf, or is God's wrath for your sin going to be satisfied as your soul spends an eternity in hell? There's no door number three. Those are the two choices. And if you are here today and you have trusted Christ and God's wrath against your ungodliness has been satisfied, then do this exercise with great joy, understanding that in Christ you have been restored and made whole, and you're just waiting for the day of the consummated kingdom. And we eagerly await that day. Do this exercise if you have not trusted Jesus with an eye to believe Christ, asking the Lord to help you see your sin and your need for a Savior. Beloved, it's easy for us to get distracted. It's easy for us to get caught up in the thinking that I opened this sermon with. Oh, this is so hard. This is so challenging. It seems like the wicked just get away with everything. Man, my life would be easier if I just didn't have all these rules to follow. This is why we need the Lord. We need the Lord every minute of every hour of every day. We need his grace and we need his mercy. We need him nearby so that when the world tries to paint a tempting picture of godlessness, that we remember what awaits the godless, and that we remember what awaits the hopeful, who have been redeemed by the mercy and grace of Jesus. We need God every hour if we are to walk in the way of the righteous rather than to walk in the way of the wicked. God be praised. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your graciousness and your kindness and your love. God, we ask for your mercy to continually be showered upon us. Father, help us to stay near to you. And we ask that you would be near to us. Help us to walk in the way of the righteous and not in the way of the wicked. Help us to have hope in uncertain days. Help us to live as the redeemed in the land of the exiles. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.